24 to 39, and it can be found on page 975. Matthew 10, verses 24 to 39. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants to like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. If anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Thank God for this reading.
Thought I'd prepared a talk on something else. Thank you, Nadia, for being so flexible there. Thank you for both of you for reading. Yeah, it's good to be here on this hot Sunday, so lovely to see you. If you do fall asleep during the talk, I'll put it down to the heat. Although someone did say to me today that they like to fall asleep listening to my sermons at night. So I'm glad to be of service. Maybe I should develop one of those sleeping apps, you know, that you see, to help you get to sleep. You can hear my chocolate tones as you drift off. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that we can be here today. Thank you that we can gather to worship you as your children, as family. Thank you that your Spirit is here. Thank you that we are joined by thousands upon thousands of angels praising you. And I thank you that you see us and you hear every prayer that we make. And I thank you that you delight to answer them in the way that is right for us, because you know us and you love us and you are the perfect Heavenly Father. Please open your word to us today afresh and help us to understand it and to live for you with everything we've got. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be speaking on the Romans 6 passage today. It is a hefty chapter, Romans 6, but I want us to hear some good news today. I want us to go away from here with good news resounding in our hearts. Do you want to hear the good news?
Yes.
Of course you do. Do you want to hear the good news?
Yes.
Do you want to hear some good news?
Yes.
Yeah, that's better. Number one, because of Jesus, sin's power over us is broken. Number two, because of Jesus, you are no longer under sin's control. And number three, you are now alive to Christ. That is good news, isn't it? And now for a sobering quote from the famous Oswald Chambers. He writes that sin is red-handed mutiny against God. Either God or sin must die in my life. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in me will be killed. So I just want to balance the reality of sin with that wonderful good news that we have just heard. And with that in mind, let's explore this passage together. I know it's Romans, I know it's hard work, I know it's very dense, and Paul has some very hefty concepts which take a while to grapple with and to get your head around. But Romans 6 forms a lovely trio of passages. Romans 6 is all about sin's power being broken. Romans 7 is all about how we're no longer bound to the law. And Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. So maybe you want to look at all three of these chapters over the next week or so and just meditate on them, because they're really beautiful and powerful passages. But let's look at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6. And I think next week the lovely Pat Kennett will be speaking from verses 12 to 23 of this chapter. So verse 1 then, it's really in response, of course, to what he's just written before at the end of verse chapter 5. Paul writes at the end of chapter 5 in verse 20 and 21, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful words. And so he then begins the next chapter with a question. Well then, all that in mind, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Sometimes people say, you know, God won't mind if I just sin. I mean, he's a forgiving God, isn't he? He loves to forgive, so it doesn't matter if I just do a little something that's not right. It's all about grace at the end of the day, isn't it? God won't mind. I'll just say sorry. But of course, Paul doesn't wait for an answer here. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 2, he says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live by it any longer? If we're dead to sin, if we consider ourselves people who are alive to Christ, no longer living under sin's control, we mustn't keep that relationship status with sin alive, because it's just not spiritually healthy to try and do that, to try and have our cake and eat it. But of course, many do try to have their cake and eat it. I remember as a teenager, I tried to have my cake and eat it. It wasn't good for me spiritually. And praise God for his forgiveness, and praise God for leading me to repent and turn my back on that and actually live for him wholeheartedly. But many walk the Christian road still trying to have their cake and eat it. And I remember when I was a curate, seemed a long time ago now, down in Maidstone, and there was this lovely family. The guy was, husband was called, I'll call him Dave, and he and his wife came on a Sunday afternoon to our cafe-style service. They had two lovely little girls. And David had been brought up in a Christian household, good guy. But once or twice a year, Dave, for whatever reason, used to clear out his joint bank account with his wife, disappear up to London, rent a B&B, get blind drunk, and spend the weekend watching pornography. And he did that, and then when he'd had enough of that, he'd come back and try and carry on with family life as normal. And he'd come to me and speak about that, and I'd take him out for breakfast, and I'd say, you've got to stop doing this. This is wrong. And he would stop for a while, then it would happen again. And then, of course, I moved on and came here, and it's only through Facebook that I can see that their family's now broken and no longer together. Sin is destructive, and sin for Dave hadn't died in his life. He was having his cake and trying to eat it. And, you know, society tries to airbrush this word sin, doesn't it? We see it as a word that's archaic and no longer applicable in this day and age, in our wonderfully enlightened time. Don't talk about sin. Sin is, what's sin? But of course, we do need to talk about it. If we try and airbrush it, it's not going to go away. What we sometimes try and do, though, is cheapen its effectiveness or its power by making fun of it. Do you remember years ago, Magnum ice creams had the seven deadly sins, and you could choose which Magnum ice cream you had. Oh, I'll have a sloth. And you'd eat that. Oh, some lust. But they just made fun of it. Even with, is it Slimming World, where they have the sins? You're allowed a certain amount of sin. I think it's spelled S-Y-N. It's different to... Synergy, there you go. Well, but I think they play on it as you know, something light. So we cheapen sin and its power, or we try and airbrush it completely. But you can't mess around with sin. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, he's forgiving towards us. But we mustn't take advantage of God's good nature. That's what Paul is getting at here. Because we were bought at a price. You know, God became sin for us. He is the atonement for our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. So we were bought at a price. We don't take his good nature for granted. And then in verse 3, Paul uses baptism, the illustration of baptism, to explain that we have this new status in Jesus. We were baptized into Jesus' death, he says. And what does that mean, to be baptized into Jesus' death? Well, verse 4, Paul says, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism." So when we've chosen to be baptized, and some of us were baptized as children, our parents made that decision for us, but we've maybe reaffirmed those baptism vows at confirmation, or maybe we've been baptized as adults. But in doing so, we are aligning ourselves symbolically with the death of Christ, and we're dying to the old way of life, of sin and its power, and we're going under the water, the waters of baptism, and coming out the other side to live symbolically the resurrected life, just as Jesus was resurrected. So when we get baptized, Paul writes, "And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." That's what happens to us when we are baptized. We haven't physically died yet. You're all still awake to me, I think. Yeah. And we haven't yet resurrected like Jesus has. But his Holy Spirit lives in us. We can live a new spiritual life. It's what theologians call sanctification. That every day that we live this new life following Jesus, his Holy Spirit is at work in us, molding us, shaping us, fashioning us, so that our lives at the end of them look more and more like Jesus, as much as they can, until we go and spend eternity with him in glory, where we are sin-free. That's the beautiful thing. We're free now to live that risen life. God's grace has met us in our sinfulness. Not to say to us, there, it's okay. Bless you. Carry on doing what you want. But to grant us this new status. We stand, you and I, on resurrection ground now. We are new people living with a new hope in our lives. Resurrection ground. We heard the words of the collect that we have been set free from the tyranny of sin. We're no longer dancing to that tune. We live on resurrection ground. So it's a bit like marriage. Let me use marriage as an analogy to look at our status. If two people get married, they choose to get engaged, and then on the day, the wedding day, they exchange rings, they say the vows to each other, and the priest pronounces them husband and wife. At that moment, they are married. That is their status. They're not non-married. They are married. Okay, yes, they can get divorced at a later date if they so choose, but at that point, they are married. And we have a new status. You know, in Colossians, Paul writes that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been transferred and placed in the kingdom of light, in Jesus' kingdom. That's what you and I are all members of now, the kingdom of God. We've been rescued and transferred. And Paul says in verse 5, we're going to be like him at the resurrection. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you're going to be like Jesus at the resurrection? You know, John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2. He writes, "Dear friends, we are already God's children." That's great. "But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears." Well, we can wonder about that now. It's good to think about that, isn't it? But then he writes, but we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. We will be like Jesus one day when we're resurrected. How awesome is that? And that's our status. That's why we stand now in hope on resurrection ground. So, for now, Paul writes, verses 6 and 7, for now in our new status, having been baptized, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer living in bodies that are ruled by sin. You know, someone else is in the driving seat. I know that we do still sin, and that's why we confess our sins on a Sunday morning and throughout the week, because God knows that we're not perfect, but he is, again, in that process of sanctifying us. He knows that we mess up and we slip up. But that's why we can come to him, because he's gracious. But there's a difference between intentionally, habitually, willfully sinning, isn't there? Refusing to actually lay that stuff down before God, and the odd accidental sin that we might commit. So we're no longer slaves to sin. Someone else is in the driving seat. But we are not robots, okay? You and I have free will as human beings. God will always honor the free will choices that we make. If he controlled every area of our life, then what would be the point of having a relationship with him? It wouldn't be much of a relationship, because he would do exactly what he wanted us to do. But the most beautiful thing, the most loving thing God could ever give his creation is the freedom to make choices, to have free will, and to love him back. But that comes at a great expense for God, doesn't it? Because he never knows whether we are going to love him back. He creates us, and he longs that we'll love him back. And that's why he's so delighted when we do. That's why he so loves every one of you this morning. When we gather to worship him, he's like, yes, you're here. I love you guys so much. I've been looking forward to this all week, and I've been with you all week as well. So we've been set free. We're living in a different kingdom now, but we have to understand that we are free will agents, so we've got to choose to no longer be slaves to sin and actually embrace this new status he's given us. Verses 8 and 10, Paul writes, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What a hope that is. What a hope that we will live with him forever. Now Jesus can't die again, okay? Death has no mastery over Jesus. We are in him through faith. We are living in him. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And that changes everything. The powers of darkness have no control over you and I. Death has no hold over any of us because he set us free. And so, the final verse of our passage from Romans, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. That's an accounting term. Reckon yourselves. You know, we're not sinless yet, as I said, but we need to embrace the new status as we look forward to what's coming and what is certainly coming, life with him forever. So do you count yourself dead to sin? That's the challenge, isn't it? Remember that Oswald Chambers quote, either God or sin must die in my life. Let's not try and have our cake and eat it as we go through life. It's like that old story, isn't it, of the little boy at Sunday school, and he's praying for a new bike every week. I'm praying for a new bike, Lord, praying for a new bike, and the bike never comes. And his Sunday school teacher says, well, it doesn't always work like that, prayer. And he said, well, okay. But then the next week he goes home and he steals a bike and he asks God for forgiveness. We can't look at prayer that way. We can't look at our lives that way. We can't just sin and then say sorry, get what we want, and then say sorry. Doesn't work like that. So how do we boil down Romans 6 and apply it to our lives? Well, it's back to that good news again, isn't it? Firstly, sin's power is now broken over our lives because of what Jesus has done for us. But do we live like we believe this? Do you believe what Jesus has done for you? If not, come and speak to someone. Come and speak to me. Come and be prayed for. Pray that you would understand in a greater way, in a greater depth, how much Jesus has done for you. Secondly, you are no longer under sin's control. You're not. So are you going to live like you belong to another master then? Or will you live like you still belong to the old master of sin? You see, if we belong to Jesus, we shouldn't be acting the way that we used to. It's a bit like if you were living in an old, damp, smelly, cold, awful flat with mold on the walls, and your landlord is just a really mean, unloving, uncaring landlord. And someone says to you one day, you've been living in that flat for a long time, you know. I've got a friend of mine who's got this beautiful flat. Oh, really? Where? Oh, come and see it. Well, what's the rent? Ah, don't worry about that. The landlord's really kind and loving. You just come and live in the flat, and all you've got to do is just live by his rules, which are in the house, and I'll show you those rules. And so you decide to leave that old landlord who had an awful tenancy agreement, and you decide to take a chance on this new landlord. So if you moved into the new house, you wouldn't still pay rent to the old landlord, would you? Why would you be doing that when you've got this beautiful new place, spotless, luxury flat with a wonderful landlord who just wants you to live in the way that he calls all of his tenants to live? Why would we go back to the old ways? But it's amazing how many people do try and have a foot in both camps, never allow themselves to live in complete freedom because they're still willfully indulging in the sin that's holding them back from being set free. So you are no longer under sin's control. When those things that we all struggle with tempt us, you are no longer under its control. There is someone who has broken that power of your life. Thirdly, you are alive to Christ now. You might not feel it at the moment, sitting here listening to me in the heat, thinking about your Sunday lunch and your gin and tonic in the garden. You are alive to Christ. And that's a true statement, right? But truth needs to be lived out, doesn't it? Truth needs to be walked out. How do we walk out the truth that we are alive to Christ? What does that look like? Well, firstly, we need to be ruthless, absolutely ruthless with sin. Do you hear me? We really do need to be ruthless with it. We don't persist in it. If we're doing stuff that we shouldn't be doing, if we're looking at stuff we shouldn't be looking at, if we've got an unhealthy relationship with alcohol, if the way that we're submitting our tax return is not as in full of integrity as it should be, we need to just pull ourselves up on it and stop doing it. Yes, we all still sin, accidentally, occasionally, and that's why we keep a short account with God, as I said, but we need to stay accountable to each other and need to challenge each other and admonish each other if we see sin in each other's lives, and not be afraid to speak truth into someone's life and say, look, what you're doing there, that's sin, that's wrong. You need to get right with God and with whatever person you've been sinning against. You see, if we persist in sinning, firstly, we show that we never really understood what Jesus has done for us. That's the bottom line. What do we hear in Matthew's gospel there? Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Again, we cannot have a foot in both camps, our cake and eat it. And secondly, if we persist in sin, there are consequences, like there was for that guy Dave, who I used to have breakfast with. His consequences is now, I don't know where he is, but his family is not together. Paul writes at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin are death. What happens at the end of our life, if we've not been forgiven of our sin, if we're not living in a right relationship with Jesus, all that death gives us is what we deserve at the end of our lives, and that's sin. There's your wages. There's your wages. Your wages are death. Okay, you've been living in unconfessed sin all your life. Your life is over. That's what you've got, death. Right? It's pretty sobering, isn't it? And so we need to keep account of our sin with God and with each other and inspire each other to live the life of holiness. We need to also be accountable and don't hide stuff from those who are our nearest and dearest. Do you know one of the biggest tactics of the enemy is isolation? If he can isolate you from the fellowship, keep you trapped in sin, keep you interested in the sin that you're committing, and just gradually draw you away from the fellowship, he's got you. He's got you isolated, and he can bring you down. That's why we come to church. That's why we have home groups. That's why we worship. That's why we pray. That's why we build each other up. That's why we don't take offense if someone speaks the truth into our lives, because sin is so destructive. So we've got to be ruthless with sin. We've got to stay accountable and not hide stuff. And finally, we've got to feed ourselves with truth and purity. You know, we live in an age that is absolutely saturated with resources that can help us live a life of purity and holiness. And I'm amazed at the disconnect between our Western world and our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church across the world, certain regions of the world, who just long for a Bible. I just long for it. Or this is the only thing they have, and so they have to bury it in the ground so no one can see it, because if anyone finds them reading it, they die. The contrast between that and living over here, when we've got every single podcast, every single preacher available on YouTube, every single book available under the sun to help us read and get to know and love God more, to read His Word. We've got everything we need, and yet, a lot of the time, we don't even access it. But we need to feed ourselves with truth and purity. So in a world where sin is just everywhere, there is someone who's broken its power. I want you to know that today. And that person, as you know, is Jesus. But we must partner with Him. And He says in that Matthew passage, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for My sake will find it. To lose your life for Jesus' sake means you do have to turn your back on the stuff that holds you back from finding true life. You have to make that choice. Remember, you are not a robot. You are a free agent. So let me end simply by reading a beautiful passage from Colossians 3, which I think says it all, really, about our new status as God's children. Paul writes, "Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you've been stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him." Wow. Amen.